morning, church. Thank you, Abhi, for reading and praying. Let's pray once again before we look to God's word. Father, we ask that you will speak through your word right into our hearts this morning. And as we sang, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Your word is life unto us. And I pray that this morning, that will be true, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And so we come to you and we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Paul begins many of his letters with an initial expression of gratitude to that particular church for how he sees and he understands God at work in the life of that church, and he expresses his prayers on their behalf. When the book of Philippians opens, we see Paul, who is a loving, passionate elder, a loving, passionate pastor. There is a very tender affection in his heart for the church at Philippi. And that really exceeds the expression of affection that he has for other churches. And that makes the book of Philippians an explosion of joy and affection. During last Friday's cell group, we were able to reflect on some of these affections that we saw from Paul's heart. Paul does not shy away when he talks about God and when he talks about the church. Paul has he has heartwarming words that he expresses when he talks about the church. He says things like, I hold you in my heart. He says things like, I have deep affections for you. And when you go through his letters in general, we see him writing deep theology. And then all of a sudden, he bursts out in a song, in a doxology. There is much to learn from Paul's passion and emotion for the church. Sometimes when we are at church, it's like a teacher teaching a concept in physics. It's emotionless. It's passionless. Some of you are ready to take a short nap. But that's not how we should be studying God's word. Ask some of the brothers here about the passion when we are watching a football league or the cricket league. You see, even if they want to hold it in, hold the emotion, hold the passion in, it's not happening. We should never listen to the word of God dispassionately, because this is the way, the word of God is the way that God speaks through his word to us. The Christian life is about the mind, but it is equally about our hearts. And we can never worship God without emotions. Now, I don't mean to say that we can't worship God without getting emotional. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we can't worship God without heart emotions involved in it. The passion, the emotion, the drive that Paul has, it shows us his intensity when it comes to love for God and love for the church. He's both biblically informed and deeply passionate at the same time. Deeply affectionate too. And he prays this for this church at Philippi, which we will see in our passage for today. A beautiful blend of the heart and the mind. This morning, we will look at just three verses. I don't plan to take all the 40 or 45 minutes that we have at hand. And so if any of you are planning to take a nap, I just want to remind you, it's going to be a short one.
Okay.
We have already looked at verses 3 to 8, and for us to do a review this morning, Paul uses three thoughts in Philippians 1, 1 to 11. Three thoughts. And that these are the three thoughts that he uses to describe Christian fellowship. One, he says, I have you in my mind. Verse 3 to 6. Then he says, I have you in my heart. Verse 7 and 8. And now, this morning, we will see, I have you in my prayers, which is 9 to 11. I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, and I have you in my prayers. And so, to further break it down verse by verse, we have noted until verse 9, five things. Paul has a thankful heart, verse 3. A joyful spirit, verse 4. And you'll see all this in your Bibles, okay? If you're scanning through your Bibles, you will see this. A thankful heart, verse 3. A joyful heart, verse 4. A gospel focus, verse 5. A confident hope, verse 6. And an affectionate love, verse 7 and 8. And now, there is a sixth aspect of this opening prayer to which we draw our attention this morning and which will be our focus for today. Paul is a true shepherd of the flock, and his greatest concern for them is that they would abound in love and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would become more like Jesus Christ. And this becomes very clear to us when we look at verse 9 through 11. So verse 9 through 11 is actually one long sentence. And there is a lot that is packed in there into that one long flowing sentence. And this long sentence is a prayer as we start off. It's a prayer. And I want to remind us that this prayer should serve as a pattern for how we should pray for ourselves. We should pray for one another. How spouses should pray for one another. How parents should pray for children. This is an excellent prayer for us to follow. We'll start with verse 9. Paul says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Over here, love is basically the only thing that he's praying for the Philippians. Love is so important that to pray for an increase in the love in the Philippians, increase in love in the Philippians, would be to pray in an overarching manner for the entirety of their lives. If they would only increase in their love, there is a sense in which everything else would fall in the right place. Now, the Philippians had already shown a lot of love. They had shown it to Paul, but Paul doesn't use that to hesitate to pray that their love would abound more and more. It doesn't matter how much love we have for one another. We can still have more. We have a grown-up mango tree in our yard. And though it's already grown and it is bearing fruit, we still want it to grow more and we want it to bear more fruit. Love is the fulfillment of the two greatest commandments. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Without a moment's hesitation, he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, and in this, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Love is so important that it is the fulfillment of what God requires of us. Love is at the very heart of biblical Christianity. Because it is produced by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, and the word that is used here for love is the highest word for love. It's agape love, which means that it is a love that reflects God's love. There are other lesser words that express love. There are words that talk about a friendship kind of a love. There are words that talk about a physical kind of a love. But this love that we see here is a God-like love that can come only from God. It is a love that looks away from self to others. It is a love that sacrifices for others. It is a love that gives away oneself so that we can seek the highest good in others. It ministers to others. It lifts others. It prays for others. It encourages others. And contained in this prayer for love is the fulfillment of all of Christian life. Now, something we should note over here, which is really interesting, is that in verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, but there is no object mentioned there. In your Bibles, you will not see to whom this love should be expressed. He simply says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And it is left to the reader to understand the who and the what of the object of this love should be. And so we look at the larger context of the passage. We look at the larger context of Scripture. And we understand that he's praying that as their love will increase more and more, number one, they will increase in their love for God. That is the fulfillment of the greatest commandment, like we saw a minute back. That we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the pinnacle. That is the high point. And we could say that if we would only love God with an increasing heart affection, then everything else would actually fall in its right place. We see this later in Philippians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, that I may know him. This word know means to love, that I might grow to know and to love God more. However, in this context, Paul is also indicating to another thing. He's also showing us that this love is to God, but this love is about showing love to others too. We see in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, where Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so when Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, it is right for us to assume that he's speaking of an increase in love for God, increase in love for Scripture, increase in love for the truth, but also, very specifically, an increase in love for others. Now, he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Which means, like I said earlier, that they were already loving one another. They are already loving God. And here's what it means to us. No matter how mature we could be as believers, there is a need for a greater love of God and a greater love of His people in our lives. And so praise God for this prayer that we have as an example for us in loving God and in loving His people. Now, the word abound, that your love may abound. This word abound means to overflow with abundance. It means to increase beyond boundaries that are set. And the idea here is like a fountain of love. That love would come gushing out of our hearts and lives and even in a greater capacity than what we currently have. This word abound is actually in the present tense and it calls for them to be always abounding, always growing in their love for others. You know, when Paul was praying for the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So the idea there is that not just love towards other Christians only, but even to those who are unconverted, for all people. And then Paul adds more emphasis. He could have left that statement by just saying, may your love abound. But he adds the words more and more. In other words, that your love will become richer and richer, will be ever abounding. And this shows us the priority of abounding love that we should be having. In fact, it's the only thing that Paul is praying for that he mentions here. And certainly, this is how we should be praying for one another and how we should be praying for our lives, for our own lives, that God, give me a greater love for you, and that would give me a greater love for others. And the more that I love God, that enlarges my capacity, our capacity to love others even more. Every one of us sitting here this morning, we should be asking, God, give me a deeper, a purer, a fuller love that would come flowing out of my heart. Not just that we would have knowledge in our head, but that we would have more love in our hearts for others. And then he continues in verse 9 and he says this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And then after that, he says, he puts a precondition over there. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment. What is Paul saying here? What does he mean by real knowledge and all discernment? He is saying that our love is to abound still more and more. And I'm sure many of us would want our love to supernaturally, not our love, but love to flow supernaturally out of our hearts for other people. But there is a precondition to it. We are to love abundantly, but in real knowledge and all discernment. Paul is saying that the abounding love that we want and which will take place is to happen within the domain, within the sphere of real knowledge and all discernment. And so we need to remember that there cannot be abounding love and more of it unless there is real knowledge and discernment. So what does he really mean by real knowledge and discernment? Let's begin with the word real knowledge. In some translations, it only says the word knowledge. But real knowledge is a better translation because in the Greek, the word is epignosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. But when you add the word epi before it, it refers not to just a head knowledge, but it refers to what we would call deep heart knowledge or deep experiential knowledge. Not just facts that we have in our heads, but something that we feel and we own in our own hearts. It is an understanding that comes out of closeness and an intimate relationship that we would have. And the word real actually means authentic or genuine. It speaks of an intimate personal knowledge and experiential knowledge, a knowledge that has affected and impacted your life. In the great majority of the use of this word in the New Testament, it refers to a deeper personal knowledge of God. Only someone who is truly converted into Christ or born again into Christ, only someone who is regenerated has real knowledge of God. Others merely know about God, but it is the true believer who has the real knowledge of God. And the real knowledge of God means that they have an experiential knowledge of God. Just like a husband would know his wife in a very intimate and in a very personal way. That is what Paul is saying. I am praying for you that you will have a deeper knowledge, a deeper personal experiential knowledge of God. In fact, none of us can abound in this kind of love without the genuine personal knowledge of who God is. We cannot have it. We can't manufacture this abounding love that he's talking about in this passage and then even asking and calling us to have more and more of it. We cannot manufacture it. The larger our hearts, the deeper we understand who God is, the deeper we are able to love God, the deeper we are able to love others in a supernatural, God-provided way. And that needs to come out from a deep, growing personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here's a very practical way for us to think about it. When we are short in our supply of love for others, it is because we are short in our supply of love for God. Or when it is hard to love others, so many times it is because there is a spiritual short circuit in our relationship with God. So I'll repeat what I said earlier. When we are short in our supply of love for others, it is because we are short in our love for God. And that is why Paul is praying here in Philippians 1 verse 9, that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge. In real knowledge. And this real knowledge comes from the Word of God. This real love requires real knowledge, and this knowledge is the knowledge that we find in God's Word. Again, not to have it just in our heads, but to have it in our hearts so that we can live it out in our day-to-day life. And so we need to know scriptures, to know what God requires of us if we are to love others. Otherwise, we don't have real knowledge. Then Paul adds the word all discernment. Now, discernment is a specific insight into someone's life and situation, those whom we are called to love. Discernment gives us insight into how to love them. It deals with the application of love. This word discernment means wisdom to be able to look into people's situations and to know what their real needs are and how to reach them and to love them. You know, it's one thing to have the desire to love another person, and it's something else completely to know how to best come alongside them and to show this love to them. So this word discernment means sound judgment in our minds. It means a practical understanding of people and situations and the Word of God. He actually says all discernment, not just discernment, but all discernment, which means practical discernment in all types of situations with all kinds of people. And so the idea in this context is Paul is praying for the Philippians to have spiritual eyes, to see with spiritual insight into the lives of people around them regarding how they can apply God's love into their lives. So for example, as a parent does with a child, each child is different. Each child is unique. Each child has their own temperament. Each child has their own personality. Each child responds to correction or instruction differently. And so parenting, for those who are parents here, know that it's not a one-size-fits-all approach. What is true of a parent to a child is true to a broader spectrum or on a broader spectrum with each one of us as we interact with one another and relate to one another. It's not a one-size-fit love that we are called to have in this church. And so it requires much discernment, much understanding in order to know how to love. In our church, in CBF, many of us come from different backgrounds. We are of different age groups. We have all kinds of issues and baggages that we come with. We all have different needs. And so it requires discernment, much discernment, to know how to help and relate with each other in a way that is edifying, in a way that will build up. And that is what Paul is praying for the Philippians. And that is what we need to pray for one another. So it would require all discernment to know how to express love to them. Brothers and sisters, we don't just need desire to love. We need discernment to love. We just don't need an interest to love. We need insight to love. We just don't need a passion to love. We need a perception and an understanding in order to know how to love one another. So moving on, we need real knowledge and all discernment. But they also needed the practice of love. He says in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The reason they need real knowledge and all discernment is for a particular reason. It is for a purpose, so that the Philippians may approve the things that are excellent. Let's look at these words. The word approve really is the idea of choosing what is best. And in the context, it's choosing what is best in regard to loving one another. As we consider loving others as believers in the church, we don't generally choose between doing good or bad. We generally choose between, you know, we generally choose good. But this passage talks about, or this verse talks about, a choice between good, better, and best. And excellent here is a synonym for best. Paul is saying, I am praying for you that you will best know how to love one another. Sometimes it might be with words of encouragement. Sometimes you might need to come alongside somebody and help them complete a task. Sometimes you might need to let them do it on their own so that they can learn it well by themselves. Sometimes we might need to be long-suffering and patient with somebody, while other times we'll need to confront somebody and bring things to their attention. There are different types of ways that we are to love one another, and we don't want to just love one another with what is good or what is better. We should want what is best, what is excellent in loving one another. And so that is what he's saying now. The idea here is not merely that we can distinguish between good and bad, but distinguishing between what is good, better, and best. So that is what Paul is praying. And that is what you and I need. We need to be able to approve, to distinguish, to sort through between all these good options that we have, so that we can approve the things that are excellent in loving one another. Now, as we continue to look at this, he says in verse 10, to be pure and blameless. To be pure, in other translations it says, to be sincere and blameless. To be sincere and blameless is the result of growing in genuine love with one another. In other words, if we are not growing in love with one another, we are not sincere. We are filled with hypocrisy. We are showing love. We are manufacturing a love when we are in front of them. We are not blameless. We are to be blamed for our insensitivity to one another. Because remember, like we learned in Ephesians, we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are members of one another. We are members of the body of Christ. So we are not blameless when we don't love one another with this kind of love. And when we consider each of these words, the word sincere is actually very interesting. In the original language, it means to judge by sunlight. Let me explain that to you. In the first century in ancient Rome, fine pottery used to be very fragile, and it easily developed cracks. And people would cover up those cracks with wax, and sometimes they would sell it in the market. And the only way to judge the condition of fine pottery would be to hold it up to the light, to sunlight, and judge it by that sunlight, to see if there are cracks that are covered with wax. To be sincere means there's no cover-up in our lives. To be sincere means there are no cracks that we are trying to hide in our lives, that there is integrity and there is a wholeness about our lives. It's not that you're one person on Sunday morning and a completely different person on a Monday morning. And the word blameless means to avoid offense, or to literally not to stumble or sin. And then he says, for how long we should love and seek to grow in this kind of love. In verse 10, he says, until the day of Christ Jesus. This means the Philippians were to be always moving forward in pursuing love, and that would need to happen until Jesus Christ comes back. That they would pursue love more and more every day of their life. In other words, they must be always pressing on in loving God and loving others and abounding still more and more. And this, brothers and sisters, should be the challenge to us. No matter who we are or how we are doing, if we are a Christian for maybe a year or for maybe decades, whether we are strong in our devotion to God or maybe somewhere we have drifted away, there needs to be yet more love for us, for God and for others, until the day the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. In verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The root of a believer is the saving faith in Jesus Christ. The fruit that grows from this root is the fruit of righteousness. Now, the word righteousness in this context means righteous deeds. It's talking about godly deeds. It refers to, for example, when the world tells us that love is a feeling, Scripture shows us that love is far more than a feeling. How do we know that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of love from God is action. And so true love acts. True love does. True love makes decisive choices. True love is always in action. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. There is a reality about true love. And that is the fruit of righteousness in this context that we see. He also says the word, or uses the word, filled. It's the same word that we saw when we studied Ephesians 5:18, when Paul was talking about being filled with the Spirit. And the idea here is to be made complete, to be made full, to be controlled by the Spirit. And that would happen in such a way that it dominates us. We become controlled by it. Paul is not just talking about doing activities in the church. But the idea here is that our lives are to be dominated and controlled by the fruit of righteousness, an active participation and demonstration of our love for one another. And then he says that this comes through Jesus Christ. The word through denotes the channel through which this fruit is produced in our lives. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through his grace working in our lives. It's through his power. It is through his divine enablement. And that is how this kind of fruit of righteousness is produced in our lives. Only Jesus Christ can produce this fruit in our lives. It is a supernatural fruit that cannot be humanly generated. It can only come through supernatural means, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he ends verse 11, and he says, to the glory and to the praise of God. Brothers and sisters, when we grow and abound still more and more in our love for God and in our love for one another, it leads to the glory and to the praise of God. Because it brings us into conformity with God. We glorify God by imitating Him. When our love for Him is growing, and when our love for people around us is growing, in all these ways is what Paul mentions here. God is glorified and praised. Again, God's glorification is not a feeling of just raising hands or maybe singing a song. God is glorified when we are satisfied in Him, like how John Piper says. But in this context, God is glorified when we grow and abound still more and more in our love for God and in our love for one another. So as we close, what an excellent prayer this is for us. When we tend to voice prayer requests for physical needs primarily, we need to follow Paul's example of putting the spiritual needs of others higher on our prayer lists. Church, we still need God's supernatural enablement to value highly the things of greatest importance that is revealed in Scripture. And these things are things that pertain to our soul, not just our bodies, not just our general operational lives. Because only then will we make choices that will prepare us to give a good account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to close us out with that phrase, through Jesus Christ. We need more of Jesus in our lives. If you are listening to me and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that only those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus will be saved of their sins and have eternal life with Jesus. None of us are righteous in our own ways. None of us are righteous in our own ways. We need someone else's righteousness. And the good news of salvation is that we can have that righteousness because Jesus lived a holy, sinless life on earth. And then He died on the cross for our sins. And He became the perfect substitute to die in our place so that we can live and have His righteousness imputed onto us. And now because we are in Him, we don't need to be afraid of the future. We don't need to fear about the future. We have supernatural power to live out these things that we have learned today. Now, brothers and sisters, believers, we need to confess our dependency upon Jesus. We need to affirm John 15 verse 5, where He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so as we close, you know, what's the point in talking so much about this prayer and not praying it? And so I'm going to pray this exact prayer for us. And I would request that you all would pray alongside me this prayer with a loud amen as we end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you with this same prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. And we pray that our love for you and for others will abound more and more with real knowledge and all discernment, so that we can approve what is excellent, so that we may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, always to the glory and praise of God. And this we can pray because we have access to you, O Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And so we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your word again that is life unto us. And so we commit and commend all of us unto you and pray that we will press on to love one another and love you mostly, most importantly, to the praise of your name. And this we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.